The unity of God. The unity of God. We want to take a moment to define the unity of God. What are we talking about? Well, because God is transcendent in extent, that is, he's greater than the material universe that he created, there can be only one transcendent God. To be transcendent is to exceed any limitation. Therefore, if there was another like himself, there would be that one and this one, and where this one it was, the other one couldn't be, and you know, there would be a limitation. So it would limit his existence. He and the other God would need to share. So unity needs to be understood, however, within the truth of the triunity. Olivia was asking me what I was going to be preaching on tonight. I mentioned this morning, unity of God, that God is one. And she said, God exists in three persons, but he's only one God. And I said, that's correct. And with that understanding, the unity of God does not contradict the Trinity of God. This isn't God doing something. This is God being. This is how he is. God is one, but his being exists in three persons. This is not a contradiction, but it's a revelation of something beyond our experience. We don't experience that. I see a person, it's one person. One being is one person, not with God. So, and it's interesting that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word one, replied to God, has the emphasis of unity, not just singularity. When it's the same word that's used when it says that when a husband and wife are married, they become one. They are unified. So this is the idea of unity. In the history of Israel, they kept running after other gods. And somebody would visit some foreign land, they'd come back and say, oh, they had really cool altar, and it's, oh yeah, build one for me. And then they'd worship that god for a while. It was just ridiculous stuff. Until God said, I've had enough. He packs them away. Babylonian captivity, they had to live under, polytheism. They had to live under a multitude of gods. And they saw what it was like. And when God brought them back out of the Babylonian captivity, they didn't have a problem with the unity of God anymore. Brother Jeb and I represent two different backgrounds from which we came. I grew up in a nominally Christian home, so that when I got a little older, I wanted to experiment with alcohol. I wanted to experiment with smoking. I wanted to experiment with all the things. I never could do that. Jeb was inundated with all that stuff. When he became a Christian, he was glad to be done with it. It's a very different way of looking at it. And so it was with Israel. When they were in the Babylonian captivity, they were right in the heart and soul of paganism. And they saw what it meant, what it felt like, what it was like to live that way. And they said, we are really blessed to have the one God. And so they learned their lesson. Well, let's defend the unity in the Godhead. And we'll go to the scriptures to prove this. Let's look at the testimony of Moses. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, that Jehovah, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. If you go to ask a question about a God, there's only one. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel. This is the call of worship for Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. David explained in Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I bring this up because I'm going to quote David as part of the testimony of Moses. But this is because David had the law of Moses that Moses wrote in his heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. But here's what I wanted to point out in Psalm 86, 10. For thou art great and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. David summarized, understood what the law was teaching concerning the unity of God. Let's look at the testimony of the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of of hosts. This is the Father and the Son. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Interesting that both Father and Son testify we are one. Isaiah 44, 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. He says, I live here, and there's nobody else here. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things. I didn't make another God. See, I would have known. And stretcheth forth the heavens above, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. We come to Isaiah 45, and all of this is the passage, God writing to a future king that would release Israel from Babylonian captivity, King Cyrus. And Cyrus was a Zoroastrian. He believed that there were two gods, a god of the morning, god of the evening, and all this kind of stuff. And he writes to him, he says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, King Cyrus, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, the east, and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. It's not two gods. I make peace and create evil. He's defeating the religion that hadn't even been created yet when he wrote this. And I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Just one God. Isaiah 45, 18, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. Isaiah 45, 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? He was writing this with Isaiah before Zoroaster was born, who created the religion that Cyrus was following. And he says, this goes way back, Cyrus. And he names his name. I didn't include that. But he says, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And then let me introduce the testimony of the Son of God, who knew him personally. Mark 12, 29 and 30. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. John 17, back to John 17, Pastor Miro. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then, of course, we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 and 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is none other God but one. See, that's practical application, verse 6. But to us, to them, he says there's many different gods, but to us who know the truth, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in him. Again, the unity and the Trinity are held together in the same hand. Ephesians 4, 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I wanted to share with you, and in just a couple of minutes here, discerning the unity in the Godhead. We who know this, may not value it. But I remember first reading Plato's account of Socrates. I really enjoyed Socrates. He taught by asking questions, you know. And evidently Plato liked him as well because he's the one who recorded it. And he had a holiness on, he had a discussion on holiness. Socrates asked his acquaintance Euthyphro to define holiness for him. It ends up that Euthyphro was there at the court. Socrates had been charged with corrupting the youth by his bad theology. And Euthyphro was there, and he said, well, why are you there? And he says, I'm taking my father to court for murder. Really? And so he talks about it. He says, you seem very sure of yourself. And he says, yes, I'm a student of holiness. I know these things. He says, well, please school me. Tell me what holiness is. The first definition that they came up with was this, fairly simple. Then what is dear to the gods is holy, and what is not dear to them is unholy. Euthyphro says, yeah, that's it, that's it. So Socrates expanded on this definition by way of a question. So he says, now, this idea of being agreed. The thing and a person dear to the gods is holy. Yeah, yeah, that's it. And the thing and the person hateful to the gods is unholy. And the holy is not the same as the unholy. Am I clear here? But is the other opposite. Is that what we were saying? The young man's answer was, it is. So now Socrates disputes it based on the diversity of the gods. Now, Euthyphro, we also said, did we not, that the gods quarrel and disagree with one another and that there is enmity among them. What causes this problem? What sort of thing would make us enemies, angry at each other, if we disagree about it and are unable to arrive at a decision? He says, perhaps you cannot say offhand. He gave him some examples. He says, if we thought that the answer to an addition question was wrong, we would just check our addition. We wouldn't be angry with each other. We would just check it out. If we were had another opinion, we'd check it out. See, but what would it come to where you and I would be enemies? Perhaps you cannot say offhand, but I suggest you consider whether it not be the just and the unjust. You see, I consider something just, you consider it unjust, or vice versa. Beautiful and ugly, good and evil. Are not these the things which, when we disagree about them and cannot reach a satisfactory decision, concerning which we, on occasion, become enemies, you and I and all other men? Isn't this what causes men to be enemies? The big question, just and unjust, beautiful, ugly, and so on. Euthyphro agreed. Socrates supposed that the gods in their disagreements must base their disagreements on similar questions, and he agreed. This revealed the impossibility of defining holiness for a man when the gods differ. And here's Socrates. Then by your account, my noble friend, different gods must believe that different things are just and beautiful and ugly, good and evil, for surely they would not quarrel unless they disagreed on this. True? Now, what each of them believes to be beautiful and good and just, they also love. And the opposite of those things they hate? Yes. But the same things, you say, are thought by some gods to be just and by others unjust. Those are the things concerning which disagreement causes them to quarrel and make war with one another. True? Yes. Then the same things, it seems, are both hated by the gods and loved by the gods and would be both dear to the gods and hateful to the gods. So Socrates concluded, then by this account, Euthyphro, the same things would be both holy and unholy. How blessed we are to have but one God who has one character and one set of values. It is the unity of God that makes idolatry, which is the imagining that there exists more than one God, a blasphemy. If you think about it, to whatever degree the other God differs from the true God, to that extent, the other God would be evil, coming down from the very purity of the true God. Let me say to you also, it is sad for people to depend on a God that's not really there. You know how dedicated they are? It's a blind hoping that can never be fulfilled. Their faithful expectation of help will never come, like the failure of fire from heaven from Baal. So every false god fails to deliver an answer to prayer. Let me close with these verses. Psalm 115, 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, blind and deaf. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Psalm 135, 15, 18. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears hear not. Neither breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. He says, the idol worshippers become like the idols. Might be interesting to look at, but they have no power to do anything. In Jeremiah 10, 3 to 5, for the customs of the people are vain. The statutes or the ordinances are vanity, emptiness. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman, cuts it all up, carves it up with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it move not. The thing, poor old God, will fall right over. You have to hammer him in and nail him up. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be borne, carried, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them. They cannot do evil, neither also it is in them to do good. In fact, they can't do anything. But let me close with this thought. It is also dangerous because religions based on false gods are what in reality? Religions under the control of men who seek to dominate their followers. There's no God overruling it, you see. Most often they say that the God demands the followers to sacrifice their goods to the controllers. God will be pleased if you give me your money. But sometimes if another religion threatens their livelihood, these men may ask their followers to kill in the name of their God. And so this false deity, this invented gods become impotent, sadly unable to help, and dangerous. Let us praise God that He is one, one in purpose, one in morality, one in His focus to bring us to Himself. Let's pray. Father, You have given us an opportunity to think about the gospel being brought in a renewed sense to Ethiopia and here in our country where the truth of the Word of God is being turned aside. The idea that men can create their own morality and everything will be fine is an illusion that is falling apart all around us, but no one dare point it out. We ask that You might help us to recognize who You really are, that in and of Yourself You are one God. Though You have shown us that You are a Father and a Son and the Holy Spirit, yet those three persons are of one being. You are the one God. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in all these ways. We ask that You might help us never to doubt this, Your great truth. With heads bowed and eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, there is an opportunity here, Pastor, for me to recognize that I have not spent much time actually thinking about who God is and how important that who he is what he's given us in the Word of God. I begin to see, though, that when you believe a wrong doctrine, it leads to wrong action. God helping me, I'm going to dedicate myself to understanding who God really is all the more. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I need to understand these truths. Pray for me. Amen. Amen. Our Father, then we turn our hearts to Thee. We thank You that not only can You be known, but You want to be known. You desire for us to know who You are. So You've revealed Yourself to us in the Word of God. You have revealed us to us. You have revealed Yourself to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we ask that You might help us then to take up the opportunity to come closer to You and understand Your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.